word of prayer this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the land of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Thank you, Lord, for your truth given to us in Scripture. And through Peter, you remind us today that we should hate sin and arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, who is willing to die, because in dying, he would cease from having anything to do with sin. It would all be over. And Lord, when we see what sin did to Him when it was heaped upon Him on the cross, and when we see what it does to us, Lord, may we also hate it. May we hate it enough to arm ourselves with the same idea that we're willing to die. Because to die is to be delivered from sin forever. And to live with you is an unimaginable bliss and joy. Father, we thank you for the grace of such an undeserved deliverance. To think of the alternative is to think of an eternal hell, which is the internal presence of sin and only sin, and an eternal separation from you. Oh, what an unthinkable and horrible thought. And thank you for the grace that has granted us the promise of eternity, where sin has forever ceased. What a grace indeed, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, bless the body of your Son, the church, universally as well as right here in this local congregation. And fill us of your mercy and peace and love until the cup runneth over. And help us to live in your grace with each other, standing firm on your truth, encouraging and discipling each other in Christ. And Lord, empower us to take your gospel to those outside of your kingdom because of their disbelief. And bring them too, by your grace, into the saving faith and obedience to your lordship through the blood of Christ. And Lord, by your grace, unite us all and draw us all near to you. Lord, we pray that you would bless White River Baptist Church. We pray that you would bring into our fellowship many new families this year. And with that, Lord, provide the resources and finances to further the work that you give us. Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together, clear out our minds and hearts of the things and ways of this world so that we might hear your voice unobstructed. And give us understanding and wisdom of your purpose, your will for us in the text that you've given us today, Lord. Lord, as you write your word upon our hearts, give us your power to apply your truth to our lives so that we might become more like Christ by honoring him with the life of obedience, that we might bring honor and glory to his exalted name. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray this morning. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. The main idea, or the central idea, as it's called in schools these days, is that we're to arm ourselves in the will of God, which is holiness. We're not to continue to live in sin. Instead, since the end of is near, we're to live in love toward each toward others. And when suffering comes, we're to commit ourselves to God and continue to do good. We're to have the same perspective on suffering that Jesus did. In the past, we've spent enough time in sin. And God will judge sin. And we need now to live for God. Matthew Henry summarizes it well. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. The work of a Christian is twofold, doing the will of God and suffering His pleasure. This chapter directs us in both. The duties we are here exalted to employ ourselves in are the mortification of sin, living to God, sobriety, prayer, charity, hospitality, and the best improvement of our talents, which the apostle presses upon Christians from the consideration of the time that they have lost in their sins and approaching the end of all things. The directions for suffering are that we should not be surprised at them, but rejoice in them, only to take care not to suffer as evildoers. He intimates that these trials were near at hand, that their souls were in danger as well as their bodies, and that the best way to preserve their souls is to commit them to God in well-doing. I can't say any better than that. I guess we can go home, right? Well, let's read the Word of God together before we dig in to what God has prepared for us. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 4 this morning. So let's start there and see what it is that the Lord has for White River Baptist Church this morning in His Word. And so may He write this eternal truth upon our hearts. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, being he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of disposition, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Almighty God, again, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we pray right now, Holy Spirit, again, that You would speak to us and You would give us understanding of the truth found in Your Scripture here. And again, Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives that we might honor and glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everything that we have learned from the previous verses leading up to this passage has focused on those scattered believers suffering persecution from the world, even facing the possibility of death. And Peter has also spoken to us about suffering unjustly for being righteous, and for us to know how to face such trials. It is crucial to our growth and joy that is found in Christ. Well, in our text today, Peter now calls us as believers to be willing to face persecution for righteousness' sake, and even being willing to die for Christ. His is a call to strength, to resolve, to unwavering firmness, like a soldier entering into battle. And the key verb here in this passage is the command, arm yourselves, out of which comes all the motivation that is needed to obey the command itself. In the original language, this command literally means arm yourself with weapons, or to put on as armor. The picture that Peter gives us here is to prepare for battle, similar to what Paul taught us back in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Well, friends, Peter provides for us here in these six verses four perspectives, calling us to be strong when righteousness brings suffering, pain, and even death. We strengthen our resolve in persecution when we're armed with an understanding of the attitude of Christ, the will of God, the transformation from our past, and the hope of eternal life. So we're going to look at those four aspects in the text that God has given us in His Word this morning. So let's start by looking again at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the word therefore, and we see that all the time, we know that when we see therefore, it's referring back to something that we already had, and this connects this chapter back to the suffering of Christ at the end of chapter 3 that we looked at last week. That at the cross, Christ endured his greatest suffering, dying under divine judgment as the just for the unjust. And the suffering that Christ endured was in part because of the righteous life that he had lived. Yet on the cross, he also accomplished for us his greatest victory over sin and its condemning power, a victory over the forces of hell and over the power of death. On the cross, Christ is the ultimate proof that suffering can lead to victory over the forces of evil and sin. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, friends, we must arm ourselves also with the same purpose. When Jesus suffered in the flesh, he died in fulfilling divine redemption's plan. When he went to the cross, the Father made him to be sin, a curse of the law, and having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, we're told in Romans. Therefore, he felt the full force of sin's evil injustice, but in doing so, he gained for us salvation and for himself the everlasting honor and praise of all who will live in heaven. And thus, in similar fashion, we should arm ourselves also with the same attitude. As believers in Christ, we're to adopt the same attitude Christ has toward suffering. We're to think as Christ did about obedience in suffering, and to be convinced that it is better to do right and to suffer than to do wrong. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that doesn't suggest that we, because we suffer in doing what's right, that we're never going to stumble or sin again. A Christian doesn't, through suffering, magically vault to a level of moral perfection at all. But in verses 1 and 2, they reveal that we must take seriously our struggles against sin and our commitment to obedience. And by doing so, we demonstrate to others that obeying God is the most important motivation in our lives, far more important than avoiding the hardship and pain. The Amplified Bible's translation of this text clearly, in my mind, clearly conveys the meaning of what Peter wished to communicate. Listen to this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh and died for us, arm yourselves like warriors with the same purpose, being willing to suffer for doing what is right and pleasing God. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh, being like-minded with Christ, is done with intentional sin, having stopped pleasing the world, so that he can no longer spend the rest of his natural life living for human appetites and desires, but lives for the will and purpose of God. Friend, Peter tells us here that the primary weapon we're to arm ourselves with is the same purpose that was established through Christ's suffering and death. And that purpose is a willingness to die, because we know that death produces the greatest victory. Jesus himself would have that very opportunity when he faced his cross and was faithful unto death. Listen, taking up one's cross has no mystical meaning and means more than merely some extra spiritual dedication. When Jesus spoke about taking up the cross, the people then knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what that meant, that they must confess Jesus as Lord, no matter what, even if it meant to die physically for his sake. And Paul understood that principle of cross-bearing as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8-12 testifies, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we live who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Again, look at that, the end of verse 1 that we have been back in our focal passage. because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is there anything more wonderful than that? Right here is the greatest triumph of all in death for believers, in only believers who have died, have ceased from sin. Can you even imagine that? The Greek tells us that it's a permanent condition, free from sin. And for Christ, it was eternal. He bore sin's curse only once and for all. And when we can, and when we face death with the same attitude of our Lord, that when it comes, we will have entered into an eternal condition of holy perfection, free from all of sin's influences and effects. Jesus, knowing that in his death that he would conquer sin forever, it was a joy that outweighed any suffering that he had to endure in this world. And the most important thing that can ever happen to us in suffering unjustly is death. And that's actually the best thing that can happen, because it means the final and forever end of sin in our lives. If we're armed with the gospel of the goal of being delivered from sin, and that's accomplished through death, the fearsome threat of death is gone. And death even becomes more precious to us. We can be further encouraged that when we recall what sin has done to us in our lives here on earth, sin is ever present in our unredeemed flesh and assaults us as long as we live, and it's constantly rising up within us to spread its damaging effects. The ever-present conflict with sin causes us to desire more and more to escape it, and to realize the hope that Paul offered when he affirmed to Titus that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people for his own possession. And just as Christ rose to newness of life and freedom from sin, God has promised the same for us after we die. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It has raised an imperishable body. It has sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Paul dramatically summarizes the victory that we have over sin in death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when this perishable we have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have been put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. All sin is disobedience to the will of God. Friends, the most denied thing in the world is that all sin is a personal act of rebellion against God. We have seen and we've studied many exhortations to obedience in the Scripture that emphasizes this particular point. For example, at the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, He wanted us about, he warned us about disobedience in a very personal way. He called these words of mine. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against his house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, it would be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In the end, condemnation will come to those who didn't obey God's will. Even those who think they were obedient. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Paul commands us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by a renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Sin, on the other hand, friends, is it's a demonstration of disobedience and a refusal to do what God has commanded. Our hope as Christians is to cease from sin one day in heaven. And since that's the objective, the purpose for our salvation, it has strong implications for us right now, while we remain on earth. So that we ought to, back in verse 2, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. Friends, since we're headed for holiness in eternity to come, we're to live the remainder of the time that God gives us on earth in pursuit of that holiness, no matter the physical cost. By living in the will of God, we're armed for victory, not for the sinful desires of men. And Peter calls those desires here lusts. And it's a strong word. It's a real strong word. And it means a passionate longing within the evil desires that contradicts anything and everything to do with God. And Peter's urging us to shun sin and not to live any longer lusting for the things of this world, which are rooted in our unredeemed flesh and characterized by our unregenerated life in this world. Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with a commitment to do the will of God and abandon our former sins. This is precisely what Paul calls for in Romans chapter 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But that the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. John Piper wrote, "When you suffer for what is right, it's a sign that you have renounced sinful human desires and embraced the will of God as a higher value. So for the sake of righteousness and freedom from sin, arm yourselves with this purpose." friends, the suffering we endure for the will of God, while rejecting the sinful lusts of our heart, all have a purpose in God's redemptive plan. And that's why Peter has been telling us over and over again to react to any suffering with a willing heart and with the view of redemption, just like Christ did. Here's a story right out of an old Our Daily Bread. A small girl had been promised the privilege of climbing to a nearby hilltop where her brother enjoyed playing. But when she came within the sight of the steep, rough path, she drew back in dismay. What? There wasn't a smooth spot anywhere. "It's all bumpy and stony," she exclaimed. "Yes," her more experienced older brother said. "But how else will we ever climb to the top if it wasn't? The stones and bumps are what we step on to get there." Listen, friends, had he chosen to do so, God could have taken us up immediately to heaven when we placed our faith in Christ. But he didn't. Why? Why not? Because he wants us to reach others for him by showing them how his power has changed our lives. Look at verses 3-5. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." If we look into a mirror reflecting our pre-salvation selves, although sometimes we see that same reflection of our current selves as well, we could see exactly what Peter says here. And the text here, it gives us a vivid description of the tragic and devastating life of the unbeliever, which will end in a just and eternal judgment. Verse 3 says it quite bluntly, that our past experience of sin is sufficient. The Greek perfect tense emphasizes that these kinds of activities listed here are over. They're done with. This part of our lives is closed. It's a closed chapter. It is no more. The reoccurring descriptions come quickly and clearly and without detailed explanations within the text. But the original readers knew precisely what was meant, as we do too when we hear these. Debauchery and lust refer to an unbridled and unrestrained living. They describe a person who knows no restraints, has no checks and balances for life. Specifically, such a person doesn't exercise restraint when it comes to sexual morality or violent behavior. Drunkenness, orgies, carousing also, those words stand together. Drunkenness emphasizes a habitual nature of one person's sin. And the other two terms could be translated as drinking parties. Interesting enough, those two words that originally described a group of friends that were coming from a big athletic contest, if you will. And along the way, they guzzled their favorite beverage and then stopped off at the local gathering place and drank one too many and more. Sound familiar in this world? They're out having a good time, grabbing all for the gusto and disturbing people in the process. For believers, that isn't part of our present experience. It's in the past. Detestable idolatry simply reinforces this point. In the first century, sexual and alcoholic excesses had become idols in many of the people's lives. Not much has changed in the world today, has it? And we, as believers, may continue to struggle with the temptations of these kinds of activities, but they must remain a part of our past history. And Peter says, leave all that behind you because it belongs to our former life and sin and is under judgment, a judgment that was paid for with the blood of Christ. And since we've been delivered by Him from that evil life, our souls are now purified. And thus, the time is already past for serving our once master sin. When pursuing such a path in our former lives, we indulge in a sufficient amount of such despicable sins, and now we're never to return to them. The memory of the pain and misery that those deeds caused us should now motivate us to diligently avoid such behavior, especially since our new hope is to one day enter that holy place where sin is no more. And as they continue in these activities, unbelievers will think it strange that we don't plunge in with them. The phrase think it strange suggests that a non-believer will be astonished and even surprised that we don't run with them. Unfortunately, their response doesn't remain neutral. To think it strange also suggests that they become offended because we no longer run with them. And that offense isn't often silent. They heap abuse upon us. In other words, they defame and injure our reputation primarily with verbal abuse and slander. And non-believers of every era tend to represent the convicting of the Holy Spirit through the purity of the believer's life. And as a result, we become the victim of their slander. Now, through such slander, they seek somehow to justify their own behavior by painting the picture of us in a very negative way. Now, Peter's letter here never moves far away from the dominant theme. The dominant theme of suffering. And believers serious about righteous living will invariably suffer. And one way we suffer is from verbal abuse. People who knew us before we placed our faith in Christ sometimes don't understand why we no longer want to participate in the ungodly activities that we engaged in before we accepted God's love. We shouldn't give in to their taunts and pleas to return to that sinful behavior. We now have the unique opportunity to be a light to them. And we do that by allowing Christ to shine through us, by not returning to the bondage that once held us captive. Look at verse 5. Peter here assures us that those who slander and persecute us will give an account to him who is ready to judge as the living and the dead. And such vicious attackers are amassing a debt to God that they will spend an eternity paying back. He who is ready to judge will ultimately hold them accountable. Why should I stand against an ungodly life? What support do I have? Well, the answer comes loud and clear. The coming judgment. The judgment's near. It will be universal. It will embrace all the living and the dead. Unbelievers will have to give an account of their lives, but will not be able to withstand the divine scrutiny. God is ready to judge. So this judgment would come suddenly. We talked about that this morning. Without warning. Those people who practice these things and who abuse Christians for failing to live in the same way may have the upper hand for the time being, but the last word will be with God. He's already prepared. A time is judged. A time is already set to judge the world. And those who are still alive will face God, and those who have died will be raised up to answer for themselves before God. And why will they be judged? Well, Romans 3:19 tells us, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Paul gave an even more graphic description of the severity of the unbelieving persecutors' judgment in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, then, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Friends, God's prepared to carry out his impartial and his just punishment. But at the same time, since he has committed all to judgment to Jesus Christ, the Father will, through the work of his Son, judge those who oppose his people, his new creation in Christ. Listen to how John described it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence an earth fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But the good news is, friends, believers in Christ, look at verse 6. finally. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Friends, we're also to arm ourselves with the genuine hope of the reality of eternal life. God has promised us as believers in Christ that through death we will overcome sin, escape the final judgment of damnation, and enter eternal heaven in holy perfection. Peter thus reminds us here that the gospel, that saving message of Christ, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Some of the original readers of Peter's letter would have known saints that had died, and some of which were martyrs. Though some of the dead were judged in the flesh as men, they were triumphantly alive in the Spirit according to the will of God. Peter's point is that we, as believers, even under unjust treatment, including death, should be willing and unafraid to suffer, knowing that all death can do is victoriously bring our eternal spirits into everlasting life in heaven. Now listen, there were some questions in the early church, as there is today, about whether the believers who had died, missed the Lord's return, may have missed the promise of that glory, especially if they were killed by the enemies of Christ. But Paul wrote that famous rapture passage to the Thessalonians to assure them and to assure us that those who died won't miss the boat, that they didn't forfeit the promises related to Christ's return. Listen to it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you hear that, friends? Just as Christ was crucified and was alive in the Spirit, and raised from the dead, you and I, that through grace and by faith, may suffer a physical death, but our spirits will remain alive and enter into the promise of eternal life. No pressure from the enemies of the gospel, and no unjust persecution by an ungodly world can steal our victory. Rather, all our suffering for righteousness' sake has perfecting power, increasing our spiritual strength, humbling us. It drives us to prayer. It enriches our reward. And in the event that the enemies of Christ take our lives, we've reached our ultimate goal and God's eternal purpose. And we have forever ceased from sin. Paul understood this when he wrote, and we'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you this morning, for your word is light and truth. And we thank you that you've granted it to us with such clarity. We live in a society struggling to define what morality is, what's right, and at the same time, fiercely denying Scripture, denying you, denying Christ, denying their sin. What a horrific state of hopelessness. Help us, Lord God, to be the living definition of holiness. Help us to gain victory over the sin that so easily entangles us. To remember what it did to Christ and what it always does and has done to you, and what has it's done to the lost, rebelling in humanity. Lord, help us to run from it, shunning it, and pursue holiness. Holy Spirit, show us the sin of our lives. Don't let it escape your conviction. We indeed are entangled in a very fragile infirmity. Help us, Lord, to deal honestly with our own hearts and find your forgiveness. And move us to repentance and to pursue a righteous path for Christ's sake. Almighty God, if there is one here today or one that is listening online who has not made a decision for Christ, that has not responded, Lord, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that is not accepted by faith the sacrifice that was made of your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would move their heart in such a mighty way that they're driven to their knees, that they would respond, Lord, and that they would come into your kingdom. Our wills are so corrupt and yet so powerful, but can't stand anywhere near a holy and just God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break through and change the hearts of a non-believer this very day. And for the saints here that have wandered away, that have fallen back into that old way of life, we pray, Lord, that you too again would convict there, and that you would bring us also to our knee. A knee of repentance. Seeking you and turning back to you. And so, Lord, we pray right now that you would move. And we pray that we would respond to you. And we lift that prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ted and Martha are going to lead us through a song. As we stand to sing that, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and respond to God. Indeed, may you be glorified in our lives and through the body of your Son, the church. And Lord, we pray that as you send us away from a building, you are sending us out into the church. And so, Lord, there are many out there that don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that you would put them in our path. Give us eyes and ears to recognize through your eyes the need for Christ. And put in our heart a message, put on our tongue the words that we might share Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, there is a box back there for Operation Christmas Child, and we'll be back here at 6 o'clock for the Gospel of John. You are dismissed.